Many of you have asked over the intervening weeks, the turn of the year, when are we getting back to David? Well, we're back. But we're coming back at a really tough time in David's life. If you recall, we had hit that great turning point of his career after reaching the top of his game, so to speak. He had sinned with Bathsheba and began what was going to have devastating effect on his family and on the nation. And as we follow the life of a believer like David, the man after God's own heart, we find our own hearts responding with some level of grief. That such a man would do such a thing that is so devastating. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Adultery, violation of the sanctity of marriage, and murder, violation of the sanctity of human life, are common enough. In fact, remove those two categories of sin from the history of human race, and you cut out much of human history. It's sort of what makes history. It is what makes news. It's even the stuff of entertainment. So there's no question that such sins are common enough, so much so that they're almost no surprise when we find them. But somehow it's different when the adulterer is known for worship. When the murderer is known for justice. Somehow it's different when these notorious sins appear in the life of a man who more than anyone else of all the times has made the religion of Yahweh central to the nation once again after decades of neglect and abuse. That hits hard. Unbelievers mock. Believers are in shock, anger, hurt, cynicism, grief. You can imagine the whispers and the smirks in the palace precincts. You can imagine the icy disdain of people like Saul's daughter, Michal, David's wife, who already considered David's zeal and worship shameful and foolish. You can imagine what a ruthless opportunist like Joab, head of David's army, was thinking because he had been made complicit in the plot to kill Uriah. You can imagine how Abigail, wise, faithful wife, once the wife of a fool named Nabal who died for his opposition to the Lord, how she felt, married to another fool. You can imagine what was going through the minds of David's children, especially those who weren't so sure the worship of Yahweh was really all that important. But it was probably worse for those who did. And you can imagine the gut-churning fear and guilt every time David's eyes met those of his servants who had procured Bathsheba for him, or as he presided over Uriah's funeral or participated in worship, or as he watched Bathsheba's pregnancy progress, or as he tried to teach his kids to obey God, or as he tried to pray to the God he knew was fully aware of it all. In fact, he testifies in the Psalms, he said, when I kept silence, my bones were wasting away. My moisture, my strength was turned into the drought of summer. You can imagine his irritability, the sense of shame, the determined hypocrisy, waiting for the hammer to fall, desperately hoping it never would. I mean, what we're reading about happened to real people. These aren't just actors in a play or in a movie. It's just like your dad or your mentor or your pastor, your husband, your friend, falling to a sin that put him on self-destruct. David has done what he could to cover it all up, but it's only made it worse. This festering, unresolved crime was still buried there, gnawing at his soul and poisoning his life. How can he, after so long a time, almost a year, come clean now? And how can he escape the tangled mess he has made? To those who knew something of it, he had to have seemed like just another Saul, your typical leader. It was always a disappointment. Nobody but God can untangle this. And it's going to hurt like mad. God is not going to ignore it. God is not going to cover it up. Because the Lord pursues sinners. And however far they might run, there's nowhere to hide. Ironically, this is David's greatest fear, but this is also David's only hope. We read in 1 Samuel 12, verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan, it's Nathan the prophet, to David. He came to him and he said to him, there are two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who's done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. The Lord pursues sinners. There's no place for them to hide. There's no such thing as getting away with our sin. But the Lord pursues us not only as judge, the Lord pursues us as deliverer. He pursues sinners to make them face their sin and then to deliver them from it. According to verses 1 through 7, he awakens conscience. In this case, he used a story, a parable told by Nathan the prophet. He confronts sin, and much of the passage is devoted to this, from second part of verse 7 through verse 12 and also verse 14. He confronts sin for what it really is. Beginning of verse 13, he motivates confession. And thankfully, Second part of verse 13, he grants forgiveness. The thing that sin does to us, when we know that we've sinned, when we know that we have messed up badly, when we know that we're churning inside and that what we have done is going to affect the lives really of hundreds, maybe even thousands of others, but certainly our family, when we know that we've created a tangled, harmful mess, that the difficulty we have is even coming back to the Lord. We're afraid of what it's going to cost. We're just afraid. We're afraid that he won't have us. We don't know what to do with it. But because the Lord pursues sinners, we have every reason to come clean. As we go through this passage this morning, this is not just a passage that's a historical note on David's life. If we look at it just that way, you will miss the point of it. David is the historical account, the story through which God intends to awaken your conscience, through which God intends to confront your sin, through which God intends to motivate your confession and to grant you forgiveness and make you finally free. There is no question, because we are human, because of the nature of our hearts and the nature of the times, there is no question that in our own congregation, in our own lives, there are sins that we haven't dealt with that are killing us. And because of the times and because of our hearts, it actually is this kind of sin that is dominant in our churches. So as we approach this passage, let's not approach it at arm's length saying, oh, well, that's David and that's his problem, you know, the kind of erratic man he can be. But let's make sure we look in the mirror and see ourselves. And then we look to God who can rescue us. Father, now we pray, in the time we have remaining, that you would open our hearts to your word for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God awakens the conscience. David has covered his sin for nearly a year. He's trying to carry on as if nothing is wrong. We know from other portions of scriptures, though, he tossed and turned at night. His guilt burned. His fear of discovery gripped him. But how can one who knows the Lord so well ever hope to succeed in covering up adultery and murder? The man after God's own heart who has felt God's power surge through him for impossible victories, the man who's exalted in the Lord, who has written psalms for public worship that now are part of the Word of God, this man, a godly man, suffering personal destruction from the claws of his own willful, reckless sin. This is not unique to David. This is common to the race. He does not run to God and cast himself on God's mercy. He's running from God, but God pursues him. God sends his prophet to David. David doesn't go to the prophet. God sends the prophet to rip off the cover and expose the festering corruption and to lance it clean. Otherwise, David will never be free. The Lord sends Nathan, gift of God to David. And the prophet takes a tack we perhaps don't expect. He doesn't lead off with accusations. He gives the king a kind of gross injustice to decide. He lets the king look at this more objectively. He comes to him and tells him the story of the rich man who steals the poor man's lamb and uses it for a traveling guest. And it so enrages David that David pronounces a death sentence on him, as the Lord lives, as well as restoring the lamb fourfold. I mean, here is the essence of a hypocrite. Here is a man who has committed adultery and murder, invoking God's name, and angry at a thief. He's blazing angry at the sins of another. That is also common. We're all this way by nature. And when we know we are guilty of great sin, it's human nature to be ruthless regarding the sins of others, even the little ones. Some of the most brutal, self-righteous people I've ever known are those that have been caught in adultery. And they will rip on their spouse for the smallest of failures. One preacher notes, nothing blinds men so much to the real character of their sin as the fact that it is their own. Let it be presented to them in the light of another man's sin, and they are shocked. So part of what God does for us is to let us look at this through the lens of the poor man and the rich man, through the lens of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah, and we see how shocking this is, how horrible this is. But as we think about the nature of this sin, we realize that God is awakening our own conscience. God has waited a year. It's God's timing, it's God's messenger. And finally, David hears the words, "You are the man." God knew when he was ready. So the second thing we see God do is confront sin. We tend to think lightly of sin. Everyone makes mistakes. It's God's business to forgive. The gospel is about grace, right? But we will never understand how amazing God's grace is till we see how evil our sin is. And as you track through Nathan's words, we really get a theology of sin. We get an insight into how bad sin really is and why it is bad. You'll notice that he starts with sin's effect on God. That's not where we would think to start. I mean, you've murdered Uriah. You've messed with his wife. You would think that's where he would start, but he doesn't start there. Confronts him first for the fact that sin devalues God. Sin's wickedness, first and foremost, has to do with the way it treats the infinite God. You remember Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? He said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? When nobody else is looking, God is looking." And sin is first and foremost a violation of God's will for me, and a violation of God's glory, and a violation of God's person. And Nathan lays it out. He says, first, sin devalues God because it devalues his blessings. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that were too little, I would have added much more yet." He's saying to David, "Look at all I've done for you. How could you sin against me this way?" When we sin, we show what a low value we put on God's many blessings, past, present, and future. We discount their worth. We basically say, "It doesn't matter that much to me." The greatest deterrent to my sinning is my loving the blessings of God so much that I don't want to lose them. I don't want to discredit them. I don't want to devalue them. If you are bitter and angry and dissatisfied and resentful instead of grateful and joyful, reveling in God's blessing to you, you are living in a state vulnerable to even the worst of sins. Because your grateful happiness over the goodness of God to you is absolutely critical to resisting the temptation to do what you know is wrong. Sin promises you happiness that you can't have if you keep doing right. But it's a lie. It's bait. It's exactly what Satan told Eve. They have Eden. And Satan basically says to Eve, "You don't have enough. And if you'll only sin, you could have much more. It was the original lie. And the tragedy is we keep falling for it. We keep falling for it. Adam and Eve found death instead, preceded by a long life of difficulty and suffering. And to this day, every human being but Jesus has fallen to that same old lie. So look around you. Consider the blessings of God in your life. Consider the things that you value. Consider the things that you had nothing to do with that God just gave to you free. Consider the worth of them. Consider the love that drove that gift to you. And now consider the temptation that lies to you and says, I'll give you something better, when actually it's going to cost you everything. David, in sinning, disdained not only God's blessing, but God's commands, obviously. Ten Commandments. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Sometimes we sin in ways that we're not even aware of, but adultery is not one of those. Everybody knows adultery is wrong. Even people who don't believe the Bible frown on it unless they're involved in it. It's amazing how little respect we have for others who commit sexual immorality, and yet how prevalent it is even in the Christian community. I was talking to a pastor this week who, over the last year, has had four women leave their husbands because of an affair. We used to think it was just the men. But there is always a partner. We disdain adultery and as the weakness of dirty old men. And yet there's always a partner, real or virtual. God's commands are crystal clear, and yet we deceive ourselves into thinking his word does not apply to us somehow. And yet Nathan says it accurately. You have done this evil in his sight. God sees it all. It is evil in his sight. When we flout his commands, when we do what is wrong, when we commit these presumptuous kinds of sins, we do it in the presence and before the face of God. It's as if you were to come on Sunday morning to a service and choose to commit your willful sin on the platform publicly before God in a worship service. God is no more here now than he is here, than he is with you through the week. God is not blind through the week and eyes open on Sunday. And sins against him are sins against him no matter what day of the week we commit them or no matter who sees them. And so this is also a sin against his person. Verse 10 refers to having despised the Lord, not just his word, his commandment, but the Lord himself. To devalue God's blessings on you and his word to you is to devalue him. I mean, what would someone think if you took the love letters they had written to you and you were to burn them in front of their face or rip them up or toss them in the garbage? What do they think your view of them is? If you were to take the gift for which you work perhaps weeks and months to afford and get rid of it or destroy it, this is a sin against God himself, the infinite good, the God who is love, the God who is light, the God who is life. When we sin, we spurn the greatest good and we choose the bad. It's no wonder then that David cries out in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. It wasn't that he didn't think he had harmed others, it's that he had come to recognize that ultimately this was just in the face of God and all that God had done for him. And that's really what happens when we sin against God. in these deliberate ways. Sin not only devalues God, it obviously harms others. The story of the rich man taking the poor man's lamb makes that clear. And then he struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, took his wife, he killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. Love fulfills the law of God. Love God, love your neighbor. Love does no harm to others, but sin does do harm to others. There's no way around it. Every time I choose to sin, I'm letting myself become the despot, disdaining God and brutalizing others. Uriah is a Hittite. He's one of the Canaanite races. He's a Canaanite who has turned in faith to Yahweh, David's God. He's one of David's faithful, mighty men. He's been in battle with him. He has risked his life for David. He's married to the granddaughter of David's chief advisor. But he got in the way of David's lust and the consequences of it. And so David uses the enemy's sword to kill his faithful servant and friend and to cover up that he's stolen his wife. His one wife. David has a palace full. And then sin produces ongoing pain. So this sin was a sin against God. It's a theological blasphemy. It is harmful and abusive of others. And there's, you know, we talk about committing sin and, well, it didn't harm anybody else. Oh, yes, it does. Because it changes you. It violates. Anything that violates God's law violates his love and violates the love you have toward others. And then it produces ongoing pain. The sword will never depart from your house, verse 10 says. It says, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives. And he begins to describe what will happen later in David's reign with Absalom, driving David from the throne and taking David's wives and concubines. And it's going to be public. Sin always costs us more than we would ever want to pay. If we could only believe that fact before we choose to sin, think how much pain we would save ourselves and others. And then when we do fall, if we would only confess our sin and forsake it at the first pang of conscience, how much grief would we save ourselves and others? If you've sinned against the Lord, don't shrink from coming clean. The sooner the better. The longer you wait, the worse it will be. Verse 14, nevertheless, because by this deed you've utterly scorned the Lord, the child who's born to you shall die. Depending on how you translate the idiom that's used here, it can be a reference to the enemies blaspheming the Lord. When it's my sin that gives them leverage to do so, I'm participating in their scorn. Either way, I'm heaping insults on God. And how the unbelieving world loves to point out the glaring sins of those who claim they belong to God. The child born to David and Bathsheba will be the first casualty. Do not think your sin will touch only those who deserve to suffer and to die. You will harm those you love. In fact, the likelihood is that they will be the first ones to feel the pain, and they will bear the most. So is it fair for God to take the child? We need to deal with that a little bit more in another message, but perhaps God is sparing the child the shame of being the product of the most infamous liaison, perhaps, of history. Perhaps God is sparing the child the years of family turmoil and national crisis. Perhaps God is choosing to usher that child into his own presence to skip the heartaches of this life and to enter into the joy of the Lord from the beginning. God motivates confession. Third, he confronts the sin, and that confrontation of sin, it's like it finally lets David say what has been boiling in his heart. And David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. so brief. And we've heard words like this before from King Saul, and it didn't seem to make a big change. So is this genuine? Well, some observations. First, it's simple. There's no excuses. There's no rationalizing. There's no covering up. There's no anger at the one who confronted him. Nathan has taken great risk. He's going to the most powerful man of the nation and confronting him to his face. That often doesn't go down well. Any of you who had to confront someone else for their sin when they're not ready to repent, you better duck. And so there is evidence of true repentance, the work of the Spirit in David's life. And if we needed more, we have but to turn to Psalm 51. We're going to spend some time there in subsequent weeks. And we see that this is just the tip of the iceberg. This is just summing it up. David is not going to gush forth at this point. He's just saying, I'm guilty. You know, just to learn to say, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. Just to learn to say, I'm guilty. Sometimes is way more eloquent than a paragraph or a book of explaining how it happened. Just confess. Just admit. Come clean. God motivates confession, and then he grants forgiveness. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Such a brief confession and so quickly the pronouncement of forgiveness. How can God put away adultery and murder? How can he remove, really when you think about it, how can he remove any sin from any sinner's record and still be just? I mean, on the one hand, we want God to forgive us for whatever sin we might commit, but when we see some of the kinds of sins that can be committed, we say, God, how can you forgive that? Well, the only way God can do it is by a substitute being offered in our place. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system points to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Grace does not cover up our sin. Grace does not condone our sin. Grace does not make light of our sin. Grace dies for our sin. Grace wakens our conscience, confronts our sin. As John Newton put it, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. But it was also grace, my fears relieved. Because if God cannot purge sexual immorality in all its forms, who can be saved? If God cannot wipe clean murder and the thought process that leads to it, the hatred, the devaluing of human beings that drives it, who can be saved? If God cannot forgive and cleanse us for failing to love him supremely, who can be saved? Who has any hope at all? Granted, there are some people that they're nicer than other people. Some of us here are a little tough to get along with. Others are smooth and kind, and you like being around them. And yet when you start looking at our hearts and the way we behave in every kind of situation, we're all in the same boat. We all have no hope if God hasn't found a way to clean up real sin. If only some sins are forgivable, how do we know what they are? If only some sins are forgivable, we're in deep trouble. God pursues sinners not just to judge them, but to save them. If you're struggling with your conscience today, perhaps it's been for some time, if you're dealing with some besetting sin, if there's something you've covered up, if there's you're caught in the grip, in the claws of some sin, and perhaps it's a sin like this, it's ugly enough you don't want to tell anyone. There's no way you're going to succeed in hiding it, because God pursues sinners. And there's no reason that you shouldn't come back to God, because God pursues sinners. And he's made a way for you to be clean. He awakens conscience. He confronts our sin. He motivates our confession. And he grants us forgiveness. What a Savior and what a God. Let's pray. Can you take a moment and talk to the Lord about your own life? Can you be as honest as you know how to be before him? Will you ask him to cleanse you and to forgive you? Would you come to him to be restored in the way only he can, through Jesus Christ? Take a moment and talk to the Lord, and then we'll have a closing prayer and a closing song. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we grieve with David, ancient brother in Christ, over his fall. And yet, Lord, to see him restored, give us hope. May his fall warn us that we too are vulnerable. May his restoration, because you pursued him, grant to us hope that if we have fallen, there is a way back because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.